Father, I thank you for Jane. Lord, I thank you for her heart, Lord. I thank you for her gift. I thank you for her passion, Father. I thank you for what you've put on her heart today, Lord. And I pray you speak to us through her, Lord, that she'll be an instrument of peace and power in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. I did send Phil a whole load of things to put up on a PowerPoint, but he didn't get the email, so I'm afraid you have to look at me instead. Right, today I'm going to be talking to you from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. But first, I'll just give you a short story. It says, one day, a young disciple of Christ, desiring to fully receive all that God had for him, visited the home of an elderly Christian. He had heard that this old man had never lost his first love for Christ over all the years. The elderly man was sitting on the porch with his dog, taking in a beautiful sunset. The young man posed this question. Why is it, sir, that so many Christians zealously chase after God during the first year or two after their conversion, but then fall into a complacent ritual of church once or twice a week, and they end up not looking any different than their neighbours, who aren't even Christians? I have heard that you are not like that. The old man smiled and replied, let me tell you a story. One day, I was sitting here quietly in the sun with my dog. Suddenly, a large white rabbit ran across the field in front of us. Well, my dog jumped up and took off after that big white rabbit. He chased the rabbit over the hills with a passion. Soon other dogs joined him, attracted by his barking. What a sight it was as the pack of dogs ran barking across the creeks, up stony embankments and through thickets and thorns. Gradually, however, one by one, the other dogs dropped out of the pursuit, discouraged by the course and frustrated by the chase. Only my dog continued to hotly pursue the white rabbit. In that story, young man, lies the answer to your question. The young man sat in confused silence. Finally, he said, sir, I don't understand. What is the connection between a rabbit chase and the quest for God? You fail to understand, answered the well-seasoned old man, because you failed to ask the obvious question. Why didn't the other dogs continue the chase? And the answer to that question is, they had not seen the rabbit. Beloved, unless you see the prize, the chase is just too difficult. You will lack the faith, the passion, and the determination to keep up the chase. I'm really sorry, I've forgotten my glasses. Andy, could you get them out of my handbag? I can't read the scripture without them. I'm glad I did that in really big font. Thank you. Ah, that's better. Right, so the scripture is from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what do? That kind of thinking has an element of truth about it, but it also has enough self-deception to really be a dangerous theology. Professed faith that does not express itself in godly, unselfish living is worthless, according to James. Look at verse 17 in the text. It says, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If something is dead, it's useless and fit only for the rubbish tip or for the fire. I'm sure the early church had the same problems as the church today. People can profess their faith in Christ one day, but the next day return to their usual pattern of life and worldliness with no evidence of God's grace or love working in their lives at all. Albert Barnes says, and you should have had a nice quote up there, a man should not infer, because he has faith in God, that he is safe. He must have an active faith that will produce another effect, that which will lead to holy living. James asks the question, what will it profit if someone says, I have faith, but does not have works? The answer is obvious. There is no profit. It benefits nobody. The person that has not demonstrated his faith by works, therefore the naked and hungry brother and sister remain so, as in the passage. Albert Barnes again says, it is not enough for salvation without the benevolent and holy acts to which it would prompt, any more than good wishes and kind words of the benevolent are enough to satisfy the wants of the hungry and clothe the naked without correspondent action. How easy it is for us folks to offer to pray for somebody who's in trouble but don't actually meet their physical needs. There is a profound, fundamental difference between the carnal, unregenerated person and the new creature in Christ. The fundamental difference is not found in church membership or in Orthodox doctrine. The fundamental issue is love versus selfishness. Love responds with compassion from the heart and does something practical to help the other person. It's not a sentimental feeling. It's faith in action. Selfishness sacrifices nothing for the other person. It doesn't mind saying nice things. If I say nice things, then I've done my duty. But not according to 1 John 3, chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, which says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James then moves on with verse 18. Is it not up there still? It doesn't matter. To argue the point, somebody would argue the point with him that you have faith and I have works. But James hits straight back, and I paraphrase, show me a true faith without works if you can. In the meantime, I'll simply allow my daily life to prove that my faith is a genuine saving faith. Friends, our lives should reflect our relationship with Jesus. Mere knowing the facts about Jesus is not enough. As David said earlier, he quoted the scripture that he that believeth in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. But that word believing is not just a mere mental assent. That word believing means to wholly lean on, to wholly trust in. It's more than just a mental assent to the fact that Jesus is alive and existed. Mere knowing the facts about Jesus is not enough, because verse 19 tells us that even the demons believe there is one God and tremble. The demons know all the facts about Jesus. They have seen all of his works up to this point. They know of his power. They know his character. Their knowledge of God and his attitude towards them makes them shudder with fear, but it doesn't save them. The most dangerous place you can be in is to know all about God and know how to get saved, but never personally place your complete faith in Jesus Christ. In contrast to dead, ineffectual faith, James gives two examples of faith that produces salvation: Abraham and Rahab. It's strange. I've always thought of works as being things like helping the little old lady across the street, or helping in a soup kitchen, or giving my coat in winter to a homeless person. But Abram's story is a really, really different kettle of fish. And that's a really bizarre term, isn't it? Kettle of fish. Why would you put fish in a kettle? Your tea would taste rank for months. Anyway, in Abraham's case, it appears to be radical obedience to whatever God is telling you to do. His son Isaac was the most important treasure he had on earth. He longed for a child with Sarah for years and years and years, but she was barren. Isaac was conceived when Abraham was 100 years old. I mean, how amazing is that? Viagra hadn't even been invented then. That's even more amazing. 100 years old? Yeah. True faith will cause you to be willing to give up everything for God. Jesus said that whoever is not willing to leave everything for him is not worthy for him. And I paraphrase that from Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. So it's all about obedience. You may say, I don't know what God wants me to do. Well, first, I think the first way to start is to do what the Bible tells you to do. And I know some of you struggle to understand the Bible, so you don't really read it. But I'd say don't worry about the bits you don't understand. Just do what you do understand. And it's not rocket science to really understand things like love your enemies. Forgive those who sin against you. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit. We don't need a doctorate of theology to understand do not get drunk on wine. And I'm not letting any of you whiskey or beer drinkers get away with that either. I think it's included in all of that. How many of us know that God is putting his finger on something in our lives that he wants us to deal with, but we're putting off dealing with it? Some bad habit that we do plan to stop, but haven't got round to it yet. My friends, delayed obedience is disobedience. There is no such phrase as no, Lord. If you're saying no to him, he's not your Lord. I would urge you to deal with these things as a matter of importance. If you've tried many, many times and you still struggle with the same sin, then it may be that it's produced a stronghold in your life. And if that's the case, don't be afraid to get help. Go and see Guy and Esther, and I'm sure they'll be happy to minister to you. You'll have a queue Monday morning. or they can recommend a place that you can go and get some deeper healing or some deeper ministry. And apart from what the Bible says, we also need to listen to the Holy Spirit and what he impresses upon us. Abraham didn't have the scriptures to guide him. He had to listen to the voice of God. And if you're unsure whether it's God or not, check it out with a mature Christian. God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. And although you might feel like throttling your children sometimes, it'd be good to check that out with a more mature Christian on big decisions like that. Then we move on. This keeps sticking in my ear. Oh, I've lost it completely now. Rahab. Wow, what an amazing, fascinating lady she was. And how did this Canaanite lying prostitute become the great-great-grandmother of King David? Then she's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, which is very unusual for women to be listed at the best of times. And she's also listed in the great Heroes of Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. Well, she was mentioned here because it was of her faith in action. She didn't know God. But she'd heard about all the wonders he'd done amongst his people. And she had heard that God was with them. God was giving them wonderful victories. So that she realized that her and her Canaanite people didn't stand a chance against him. So she decided to stand with them. She showed her faith by risking her life to hide the spies in her house. And in doing this, she lied to her own people. For me, this begs the question, is it ever okay to lie? I'd like to think that if I was in Nazi Germany in World War II and was harbouring Jews in my attic, that if the Gestapo came and knocked on my door, that I would lie through my teeth that I was hiding them in the attic. Rahab lied to the enemies of God's chosen people to protect them and save their lives. When it comes to it, Abraham told lies too. Maybe God loves liars. And Jacob. It's probably the first and last time that a guy asked me to speak. Am I condoning lying? Not at all. We know who the father of lies is. And from scripture, we know that God cannot lie. And we know which of these two that we should be emulating. Maybe there may come a day in the great tribulation, which may well be in our lifetimes, the way things are hotting up in the world, that we may need to lie to the enemies of God to protect God's people from beheading and such like when we refuse the mark of the beast. So just, I throw that one out to you. Live with your conscience. But God's grace seemed to cover Rahab in this, and probably us too. I would suggest that we never, ever, ever lie to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Acts 5 tells the story of Ananias and Sapphira lying to their fellow believers, and Paul accused them of lying to the Holy Spirit. And to cut a long story short, they fell down dead. So if you want to avoid suddenly falling down dead, I suggest you never lie to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It seems in the life of Rahab that God's grace was sufficient for all of that. Anyway, I've digressed. Rahab's life changed after that. She joined with God's chosen people and lived by the laws of God's chosen people. Her genuine faith resulted in a complete lifestyle change, even so that she ended up being the great-great-grandmother of King David. So to sum up, faith without works is useless. And I'm not saying that works will get you saved at all. Many people do great and kind things for charity, including Freemasons. But do their works please God? I think not. Because Scripture tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But the only measure of our true faith will be our resulting good works. Secondly, I would say radical obedience. Obey God's word, both the written and the Holy Spirit's prompting, as Abraham did. And thirdly, be willing to give up everything for him and his kingdom, as Abraham was willing to give up Isaac, the most precious thing to him. He was willing to give him up. We need to be willing to give up the most precious things to us to be obedient to God. And as with Rahab, when we come to faith in Christ, we need a complete lifestyle change to match our faith. To finish, I found a poem on the internet written by somebody called Anonymous. It was supposed to be up there, but it's, I'm afraid you didn't get it. Oh, sticking my eye now. I knelt to pray when day was done and prayed, Lord, bless everyone. Lift from each heart the pain and let the sick be well again. And then I woke again one day and carelessly went on my way. The whole day long I did not try to wipe a tear from any eye. I did not try to share the load of any brother on the road. I did not even go to see the sick man just next door of me. Yet once again, when day was done, I prayed, Lord, bless everyone. But as I prayed, to my ear came a voice that whispered dear, pause, hypocrite, before you pray. Whom have you tried to bless today? God's sweetest blessings always go by hands that serve him here below. And then I hid my face and cried, forgive me, Lord, for I have lied. But let me live another day, and I will live the way I pray.